Now, as we continue our sermons in the book of Genesis, we turn this evening to chapter 23 and beginning to read in the first verse. We left off, of course, last week at verse 19 of chapter 22, and the verses that follow are simply, we might say, the relating of the affairs of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, and now he has many children, and this news is brought, as it were, good news from a far country to Abraham at this particular time. However, this evening we begin to read in chapter 23 and at verse 1. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give me it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field, take it off me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Amen. Over the past 2 weeks, we have looked at the events of that 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, which we said sets before us the high water marks, both with regards to the life of faith of that man Abraham, and also with regards to the purposes of the Lord our God through the life of Abraham as he lived it out upon the face of this earth so many years ago. You remember, of course, that in the life of Abraham, the Lord is setting before us the way in which he will bring salvation and redemption to pass and reconcile men unto himself again. And God also in the life of Abraham then is giving us many examples of what a life of faith is like once we have been called into that salvation and been made recipients of that redemption that God has promised to give to the heirs of the promise, as Paul would call the believing people of God. Well then, throughout the life of Abraham, those two threads have run from the very first time when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, away back there in chapter 11, and right up to the present time. But as I say then, when you come to that 22nd chapter of the book, then surely you rise to the heights there, both with regards to Abraham's acts of faith and with regards to God's revealings to us in his word, just how he is going to redeem men, how he's going to save men, how he is going to bring salvation to pass. So that great act of faith, you remember, as God called Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, to offer him up as a burnt offering on one of those hills of the range of the land of Moriah. And he went forth, you remember, and surely it's without dispute that Abraham's faith at that precise point rises to its very highest height. Now, the Lord himself certainly accounts that to be the case. Chapter 22 and verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know that thou fearest God. And so the Lord has tested Abraham indeed. Abraham has risen to that greatest test of faith with the greatest act of faith that he has yet displayed in all these pages. And so we don't believe that it's wrong to say that that 22nd chapter of the book then, that's the high watermark with regards to Abraham's faith. Perhaps we should bear in mind just what was involved in it. The great thing, you see, was that God had promised to give Abraham something, give him all that land of Canaan as an everlasting possession for his seed after him. And then he had promised to give that thing in Isaac, his seed. So the great test came, you see, when God's word said to him, Abraham, take Isaac, the one in whom the promise rests, and offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. And there he was confronted, as we've said, by what appeared to be the word of God in conflict with the word of God. But he held so tenaciously to that promise that in Isaac his seed would be blessed, that Paul says that he accounted God able even to raise up Isaac from the dead again, if need be, that that promise should stand secure. And that's faith, my friend. Faith is believing what God's word says. Faith isn't going out to do some kind of airy-fairy exploits that we imagine perhaps is doing God's will. Faith is believing what God says and doing what God says. For out with acting in line with the word of God, there is no exercise of faith. And he embraces the promise. He hugs the promise to himself. And he holds on to it, even to that point in the offering up of his son Isaac. Well, the outcome we've seen, of course, and in the outcome then you have God's great enactment of how he would bring redemption to pass. You couldn't possibly go over all that ground again, but remember this, when you read of Moriah, when you read of these events in Genesis chapter 22, say to yourself, this is Calvary, this is Golgotha, this is the place of a skull, this is how God would offer up his only begotten son, his Christ, whom he loved with an everlasting love. God would offer up his son for the sins of his people. And there on Mount Moriah, all that over 2,000 years before Calvary itself, you get Calvary set out in emblem for us. This is how God will bring redemption. This is God unfolding his covenant of salvation on our behalf. And this is him displaying it. All that historical years ago, my friends, God was coming and showing us Calvary. Remember what Abraham called it. Jehovah Jireh, he called it. The Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Remember, it's all past tense. The Lord has provided the ram in the place of Isaac. But he says the Lord will provide, not the Lord has provided. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide a lamb in the mount of the Lord. Not it has been seen, it shall be seen. And that's only one mount when all's said and done. And on the mount called Calvary, the Lord provided the Lamb to take away the sin of the world, and he offered up his Son to die for the sins of men. But so, the heights, surely the heights, my friends. And please, if there's been any deficiency in the preaching of the chapter, don't let that take it away from you for 1 minute, that the chapter itself, that's the thing. That's really the heights. That's the thing that you have to look at. You have to look and see and read it for yourself and hide it for yourself in your heart. What the Lord is saying to us there, he's giving us a picture of how he will bring salvation to pass for all our souls. Well then, keeping the heights of that chapter then, you see, in our mind, move on to the events of this chapter 23. And we'll look at the chapter under various couplets. First of all, the overall incident and its lesson. The overall incident, of course, in this chapter 23 of Genesis that we come to look at tonight are the burial, the death, if you like, and the burial of that woman Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and of course, as Paul calls her, the mother of us all. And now Sarah comes and she dies, and Abraham comes to bury her out of his sight, as he says. Now, when we speak about keeping the heights of the previous chapter in our mind, when we come to read this chapter, it doesn't mean that this chapter doesn't mean anything in the Word of God. The very opposite, my friends. It means so much. And in fact, there's hardly another burial, certainly not another burial of a woman, in all the pages of the Word of God, like the burial of Sarah and all the events that surround her death and her burial. And yet when you take the whole setting of the chapter, just how it occurs at that place, then you see that having moved from that 22nd chapter, you have moved from a place that brought you very near to the gates of God's revelation, thrown fully open, right to the full, to show us just what he was doing. Now, let me show you that from the finality of that chapter 22. What's the age of Sarah when she dies here? She's 127 years old. It's a good old age, no doubt. But it means this as well. It means that Isaac is 37 years old. For Isaac was born, you remember, when Sarah was 90 years of age. Therefore, Isaac is 37 years old, and for 37 years now, she has had this son, she has had this Isaac. But when Isaac went up the hill of Moriah that day with Abraham, my friends, a rough assessment would be this, that he was just a lad, the word that's used is a lad, and he was probably about 12 years old. And Abraham took his 12-year-old Isaac up the hill of Mount Moriah at that time, and there he was going to offer him up, and then the Lord intervened and all the rest, you remember. And now, don't you see, at the end of that event, you enter into a period of 25 years of almost absolute silence in God's revelation of his truth. Something of finality there, don't you see? Take Isaac thy son, and he takes him and offer him up, and he's going to offer him up. And then God intervenes, you remember. And then you remember how the whole thing concluded, with God coming and God renewing the covenant promise to Isaac again. And then the whole thing falls in, as it were, to absolute silence, apart from that bit of family news at the end of the chapter, which probably comes just before Sarah's death anyway. There is something like 25 years, and not a word about in Britain. Not a word from God. And surely then, don't you see, that 22nd chapter has taken us to some kind of a point of finality in God's revelation. This is how he's going to save men from their sins. And he declares it. And it must stand out absolutely as a mountain top. And so there must be that great valley between it and the next set of incidents that come in the life of Abraham and in the life of Sarah. Look at the content of the closing verses of the 22nd chapter. You see, they're there for some good reason. Well, they have a domestic reason, and they have a redemptive reason. I suppose we should always bear it in mind just what marriage was held to be like in the people of the Old Testament. And here's Isaac, you see, my friends, and he's now 37 years old. He's no chicken, as you would say. And here is Sarah, and she's coming to die. And it would appear almost that perhaps Sarah is going to die, before Isaac finds a bride, or there's a bride found for Isaac. For to marry a Canaanite, that was out of the question. But now there comes news, don't you see? Just a bit of family news. But what a bit of family news. Nahor, you remember, Abraham's brother, of his own kith and kin, he's gone away into a far country, but he's reared up children as well. And now the word comes, you see, that he has children. And he has one child in particular. You needn't read all the names, but read that verse 23. And Bethuel, it says, begot Rebekah. And the next chapter of the book, the whole of the chapter, probably one of the longest chapters in the book, what's it all devoted to? It's all devoted to the wooing of Rebekah to be the bride of Isaac. And now Sarah, you see, ere she lays her head to rest for the last time upon this earth, she hears news like water on the thirsty ground, as it says, from a far country. There are children of our kith and kin, and among them there is this Rebekah. What a comfort that must have been. I say, if we grasp the significance of marriage in the Old Testament and the marriage laws and all these things, what a significant piece of news that must have been for dear old Sarah. And she hears it just before she dies, and no doubt she dies in peace. Her Isaac is going to have a bride. But my friends, I trust you're away ahead of me. Don't you see what it all means there, that insertion of that historical event? Don't you remember how that great enactment finished on the Mount Moriah that day when God came and renewed the covenant promise once again to Abraham, but with one addition, for there are additions all the time, you remember, right from chapter 12 on, always these new features of the promise coming in, and the feature coming in there, you remember, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. What was that? That was looking to Christ. When we said that Christ indeed would enter into the conflict with his enemies, the gate, you remember, is all the power, all the counsel, all the strategy, all the might, and says the Lord that the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. In doing what? In building his church. In building his church. And surely if we don't know that the church of Christ is the bride of Christ, then what do we know? And now you see we've been shown the work of redemption and how it will be done through the blood of the cross. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the purposes of Christ in building his church. And now, as it were, we'll see it in the next chapter. But even now, don't you see, even now, you get, as it were, a silhouette of the bride of Rebekah on the hillside already, even at this point. And as dear old Sarah can go to rest in peace, knowing that her Isaac will have a bride, my friends, every believer can go down to the grave assured of this one thing. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And God, my friends, you see, as I say, we look at the substance, as I said last week. Then you look back and you see what kind of shadows the substance is casting. And you look at the church, you look at the work that Christ has done, you look at the cross, you look at the body, for the body has come. And then you look back into the Old Testament to see how it's cast its shadows back, all this completed work of Christ. Then you understand what the Lord was setting forth for us all those thousands of years before, so that having, you see, performed his purposes, we know they weren't random purposes. He had planned it all along and decreed it all along the way he performed it at his appointed time. Even Christ, even the cross, says Peter, you remember, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And even there, you see, as I say, domestic, yes, it's domestic, preciously domestic for Sarah to hold to herself at this point as she goes to the grave. But redemptive, my friends, and far beyond the domestic to every child of God. However, let's look at the incident then, the overall incident, and as I say, the overall lesson, and surely it immediately springs out for us, but just a few words. Sarah dies, and then Abraham, it says, comes to weep for her. Just what it means when it says he comes, I suppose it's not all that important. Perhaps he was out in the fields. Perhaps he was in some other place. Perhaps he just came into the particular tent where the body of Sarah was laid out. But you see, he weeps there for her. And then he rises up. In the midst of life, we are in death. But in the midst of death, life has to go on. My friends, dear old Abraham, you see, has to go out now, and he has to make, in a word, he has to make arrangements for the funeral. He has to go out, he has to purchase a burying place for his beloved Sarah. He has to get a patch of ground. And so he goes and he enters into that transaction with the sons of Heth to get that cave in the field, the cave of Machpelah, in which he might bury his dead. So the transaction comes about. You remember, they begin to offer him all the different things. They have a great estimation for him. Apparently, from the words that they say, if they mean the words sincerely, if it's not a piece of salesmanship. But eventually, he gets the cave of Machpelah, and he lays Sarah there and buries her. Now, what's the overall lesson? And surely it's clear. As we say, in the midst of life, we are in death. And if there's one thing that ought to be clear to each and every one of us, it is this thing, that it is appointed unto us to die. And how much you could say and go into the subject itself, but just two things, so that we don't go out of the bounds of the words that we have before us tonight. But you see, my friends, we're brought face to face with two classical modes of thinking of the human heart with regards to death. Look at the age of Sarah. She's 127 years old. That's a good old age, even by the standards in the Old Testament. A ripe old age. And is it not a thing, my friends, in the human heart, that in somewhere or other we're going to outlive this thing called death? But you see, it doesn't matter how long we live or to what age we live, eventually it's going to catch up with us, and eventually it's going to overtake us, each and every one of us. You see this as well, of course, that although she's 127 years old, she's 10 years younger than Abraham. And Abraham is going to live for another 38 years. So there are 48 years between Sarah's death and Abraham's death. And death is no respecter of age. And death, my friends, comes at any age, at its appointed time. Sarah is old indeed, but she can't outlive death, no matter how old she lives. She's not as old as Abraham, yet she dies long, long before Abraham, for death is no respecter of any age, and that can be applied to us. Doesn't matter how young we are, my friends, that can be applied to us and should come right into our hearts. Now, very often it is, but as we said in the prayer, the other part's the part that we won't come to grips with. It's appointed unto men once to die, says the Word of God. Is it true in saying that? Yes, it's true in saying that. Is it true about the other part? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Is it true about that? And that's the part that so many find it hard to come to terms with. And yet that's the part that can eventually drive us up to make sure that in that judgment we have Christ with us and on our side and pleading for us. But the overall incident then simply presenting that thing, that it is appointed unto men to die. And so might we take it and apply it. Now let's move on. What I want us to look at is Abraham's tears and Abraham's confession in the light of the death of his wife Sarah. Now the first few verses. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Let's look at that confession first of all, and look at the general nature of that confession that Abraham makes there. You see, it is a general word. And the words that he speaks is something that applies to each and every one of us if we realize the fact. He comes now, he's gone into the tent, he sees Sarah laid out there, he looks upon her and her features and all these other things, my friends. And then he's brought face to face with an inevitable fact, and it's that inevitable fact that he now expresses before these sons of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you, he says. You know what a stranger is. You know what a sojourner is. A stranger is a person that's in a country or in a land which isn't really their true land. And if they're a sojourner, then they're traveling through that land to the land that really is their own land. Now that applies to us all. Whether we're converted or unconverted, as far as this world's concerned, as far as this earth is concerned, my friends, we're each and every one a stranger in this earth. Because there is another land, there is another country, there is another home, there is another abode, if you like, for each and every one of us, converted or unconverted. And as we're in this earth, we're strangers in it, by token of the fact that we have another land, and we're only sojourners passing through this land until that time when we eventually reach that land which is truly our own forever and ever. Whichever that land is up to each and every one of us to determine in our own heart and mind. And whether it's heaven or whether it's hell, my friends, we know that we have somewhere beyond this country to go to. And we're strangers and we're sojourners passing through this land at this particular time. And I tell you this, when dear old Abraham went into that tent that day and saw his wife of so many years laid out there upon that bed, then he was brought absolutely face to face with that inevitable fact. You see, that corpse of Sarah, it was like a sermon that was preached to Abraham that day. And what you have in the words that Abraham expresses then before these men rightly understood, that's that sermon applied to his heart and worked out in his life. And if we could all, because my friends, surely we've all heard a sermon like that. Surely even if we haven't come up to close quarters with death, it's close enough to any of us to realize what it is. And we come, my friends, and it's one sermon, it's one piece of preaching, don't you know, that isn't dictated to or determined by the clock or whether men will hear or not hear. It's a sermon that comes and preaches on and on and on. And we apply that sermon to our own hearts and our own minds when we come as he came here, standing up, as it says, from before his dead and confessing, I am a stranger and a pilgrim among you. You see, if you start there with the general truth, then that's the way of going on to the particular truth that Abraham is really saying here. And then when you go on to that particular truth of what he's saying here, then, my friends, what a difference this enemy of death is to you. For indeed, there's a sense in which it is no enemy, but Christ has made it to be a friend to them that believe. Now, what's the particular truth then that Abraham confesses here? And of course, it's that great confession of the covenant. That's what he's confessing. The Apostle Paul is always our commentator on these Old Testament saints in that chapter 11 of Hebrews. And he is here, he takes up the very words that Abraham speaks here, and he tells us really what Abraham was saying and what he was really meaning and what he was embracing at that particular time. You remember what Stephen said on one occasion about Abraham when he was preaching and about the inheritance that Abraham was to have in the land of inheritance. He says, well, here's the startling truth. He says, Abraham never had any inheritance in the land of promise. He says he hadn't even so much as to put a foot on in that land of Canaan that he could call his own. And you see this whole affair and all this bargaining over this cave of Machpelah, my friends, in the field of that man Ephraim the Hittite, what's it all about? It's to emphasize this one fact, that the only piece of property that Abraham ever had in the land of promise was a tomb that he purchased with his own 400 shekels. Why did he not have an inheritance in the land of Canaan? We don't have to speculate. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, because God gave him none inheritance in the land of Canaan. What price the promise then? But my friends, when he made confession that day, says Paul, then he was embracing what the promise really meant, and he was making confession of what he really knew. You remember the words he's speaking about Sarah, and he's speaking about Isaac, and he's speaking about Abraham and all the rest. And then he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Right back to this verse 4, you see, of this chapter. Confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What's it all mean? What's all this apparent haggling over 400 shekels of silver? And this cave, we'll give you the cave. No, says Abraham, I must buy the cave. For there will be no gift of property whatsoever given to Abraham in the land of Canaan, lest the truth of God's covenant promise to him be obscured, that wasn't the country that he desired or was to inherit, but it was a heavenly country. God gave him none inheritance in it, for that was only a shadow, and who wants a shadow when he had the substance? And all that Abraham wanted in Canaan, my friends, was just enough space in the side of a rock in which to lay the body of his beloved wife of his youth, then his own body. then Isaac, then Jacob's, for they confess themselves strangers on this earth, and they look for a better country. And so with all the believing people of God, and each and every one of them, they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And David himself, you remember, when he was building the temple what was going to be the greatest dwelling place of God in all the land of Israel. And when David was already laying out all the plans for it and providing all the wherewithal with which it would be built, he came up with that same expression, O Lord, we are strangers and sojourners in the earth, as all our fathers were. And Peter, my friends, surely we know what Peter has said to us. We look for an inheritance, he says. Where? In Canaan? Incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Therefore what? Spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. What's this earth? What was it to Abraham? What was Canaan to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the elect of God? My friends, only a parcel out of this whole world. And what's this world? They confess themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in the earth, for they look for a better country, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. So he makes confession. He makes covenant confession. And any, my friends, who have laid hold upon redemption to their soul, they make the self-same confession that Abraham made that day. As Paul expounds that confession that he made that day, he was saying this, here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. And as far as death is concerned, my friends, then what's death? Death is being led to rest until that city comes in all its fullness. That's what David sang out in his 16th Psalm, as he saw the Lord, as he says, always before my face. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, for thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And when Christ rose, then David's resurrection and the resurrection of all the people of God was absolutely assured and made safe forever and ever. And Abraham here takes Sarah, his wife, and all he wants is somewhere for her to rest, until the eternal rest comes to pass and he enters into that country that God has prepared for them. Let's look at his tears. Abraham's tears, as you might call it. They're in that verse 2 of our chapter. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. What a verse that is, my friends. The father of the faithful. And he sits down there in that tent. And he weeps. You get a sort of brand of, it's hard to say what it is, evangelical Christianity that's got a sort of stoicism about it. Oh, you see, we don't have anything to do with this kind of emotional feeling when it comes to people passing away. We know they've gone on to a better place. My friends, we have no warrant for being unfeeling from the Word of God. Is there another verse like it in the whole of the New Testament when it says, Jesus wept? When dear old Lazarus of Bethany died, and he knew he was going to raise him up from the dead, and it says, Jesus wept. Now here's the father of the faithful. And he sits down at that point there when his wife passes away from this scene of time, and he sits and he mourns for her and he weeps. It's not tears of desperation, of course, that he weeps. It's nothing like that. He knows that she's going to a better country. He believes in the resurrection. Is he not just there that time going to offer up Isaac? But he believes that God could raise him from the dead. He accounted God able to raise him from the dead. He has embraced the promise and the fullness of it, of what God had given. And Sarah too, she's embraced the promise as well. So there are no tears of desperation. But my friends, he weeps tears natural. And in a sense, he weeps tears spiritual as well. Natural tears. How long were Abraham and Sarah married? Well, we don't know. But we know this. They've been together in the land of Canaan now for something like 62 years. 62 years. Plus all the time that they were married before that. You see, perhaps that's the real clue. 62 years in the land of Canaan. And 62 years in the land of Canaan constitutes 62 years, my friends, of battling on in faith, laying hold on the promise, believing the things that God would say, being in fact, as it were, fellow pilgrims on the path that was leading them to that better country. And what Abraham has lost is a wife, of course, but he's lost a fellow pilgrim as well on the way to heaven. And so he weeps. There's a good lesson. There's a principle involved in it. You know, you hear of different societies and you hear of people becoming a fellow of it. A fellow of the Royal Society of such and such a thing. And the people that are made fellows of these different societies, well, they think they've been made something good, which no doubt they have, depending on what the society is. But you see, there's a fellowship of the blood royal in the pages of the New Testament. And if you get how Paul continuously uses that word fellow about different believers, male and female, and he'll speak about them being fellow laborers. And he'll speak about them being fellow soldiers. And when he speaks like that, my friends, the Apostle Paul is drawing those people into that fellowship that they had in the things of the Lord. You know how people often speak about an old workmate, and they have a tender spot for an old workmate that they wrought with, that they worked with for many years. Or about somebody that they soldiered with, perhaps, in the war. Well, you see, in a spiritual sense, that's the kind of thing that Paul's saying. He's saying, my friend, if you labor with a person in the gospel, then you're into a society, you're a fellow of the royal society of them that labor in the gospel. And if you fight alongside in the good fight of faith in the gospel, then you're soldiering with men and women. And you don't ever forget it, or shouldn't forget it. You see, it's that kind of thing that lies behind Abraham's tears here. Not tears of desperation, but tears of loss for himself. And it's a good thing when the loss of those things that help us in the things of the gospel, when they affect our hearts as they ought to affect them. Like old John Rogers prayed when George Whitefield died, you remember. Oh, my father, the horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof. And he knew that the Lord had taken away one that had been of great service in the things of the Lord. You know that old priest Eli, and he made a bit of a mess of his life. But there's one commendable feature, even in the last hour of his life. You remember where it says that Eli sat by the way and trembled for the ark of the Lord. Hadn't lost his perception, you see, that far. Still had a bit of tenderness within him as to what was going to happen to the things of the Lord, what was going to happen to the ark of the covenant of his God, and he trembled for the ark. And he still had feelings for what was going to be lost. So Abraham has lost his wife, he has lost his fellow laborer, his fellow pilgrim. He has lost all these things. And he weeps indeed natural tears. And he weeps surely for those things that he has lost in the fellowship of the life of faith that God has called him to live. Just one last thing. Look at Sarah's death then itself and the epitaph, especially the epitaph. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then the burial you get in verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. He has purchased the cave and he takes Sarah and he lays her there. And then he would seal up the cave mouth with a stone. Now I wonder this, my friends. I wonder, did he put any kind of an inscription on that cave? Here lies Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Well, we don't know. We don't know if Abraham put any epitaph on the tomb in which Sarah lay, but we know this. We know that the Holy Spirit of God wrote an epitaph for Sarah. For Paul says, when he speaks about all these different ones, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's speaking about Sarah as well, and he says, these all died in faith. What a word. And that's Sarah. That's Sarah. She died in faith. In faith of what? In faith of the promises. For he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, having seen the fulfillment of them with the eye of faith, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. No man could take it out of their hearts and their minds. And embraced them. As I said, they hugged them. That's what Paul's saying. They hugged the promises. And they wouldn't let them go. They all died in faith. Of the promise of what? A better country. Where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, we die. After death, the judgment. Shall we die in faith or out of faith? That's the question. That's the great question. And Sarah died in faith, it says. Let me tell you what faith is. Let me strip it right down to the barest minimum of necessity. Faith, my friends, is believing what God said. You take Sarah there. She had her faults. She had her failings, did she not? My friends, when it comes to writing her epitaph, don't you see the graciousness of our God? There's not one word about what Sarah did wrong. Only that she believed. You remember Noah. You remember how he got drunk. When God comes to write his epitaph here, he writes not one word about anything other than this. He had faith. He believed. And the one thing that will make us stand before God aright is that we have believed what God has said concerning sin, concerning judgment, concerning heaven, concerning hell, my friends, concerning his salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. Look, my friends, what more could God do? And I speak that sincerely and with human application to you. He has given his Son. As it says in that parable, I will send my Son unto them. Surely they will reverence my Son. Well, he sent his Son. And he sent his Son to die, to bear your sins and my sins. And we know it when we believe. If he bore our sins, my friends, our rotten sins. Our sins which alienate us from God, our sins which will cast us down into hell fire forever and ever. God sent his Son to bear the brunt and the punishment of those sins. And does he ask us to add to what his Son does? He asks us no such thing. He asks us to believe that his Son did that for us. That's what God asks. That's what God asks of you and I, to believe that it's true what he did. My friend, I tell you this. If you fail to do that, then what else can God do but condemn you to hell forever and ever? If he asked you what? To do some mighty thing like Naaman the leper? I thought he would have asked me to do some mighty thing. Well, if he had asked you to do that and you had said, I can't do it, then perhaps you would have entered into argument with God whether or not he had a right to condemn you. But he asked you to do no mighty thing. He asked you to believe that he has done the mighty thing. He has sent his son to die. And to believe that is to have faith, to live in faith, and then to die in faith. My friends, so it is here with Sarah. The one thing that's written over her grave that day, as I say, by the Holy Spirit of God, she died in faith. She believed what God said, and she embraced the promise of what God had given. And that's how it is in the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews. And if you read right through all those different people of the Old Testament, it's the same recurring theme, faith by faith by faith, right through, my friends. And then do this. Will you do this? I tell you so often to read and understand individual parts of the Word of God and do that. But when you understand the individual parts, never lose out sometimes the whole full scope of what's being said in the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't finish in the last verse of chapter 11, of course. And after Paul has told us about all these that died in faith, and how they lived by faith, and how they suffered for their faith, and how they fought the good fight of faith, then it spills into our chapter 12, and the application comes to us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and so forth, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he speaks about enduring the chastisement of faith. And then he speaks about the good fight of faith. And then he comes eventually, my friends, to faith's eternal resting place in verse 22. But ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and so forth. Don't you see that? That's the country. That's the country that they looked for. Heavenly Jerusalem. The innumerable company of angels. The church of the firstborn. Mount Zion in the eternal glory. And all these people, my friends, who died by faith, he exhorts us to exercise the same faith, to endure the same faith, to fight the good fight of faith, because we're all going to the same place. By the same faith, on to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the better country. And so Abraham lays his wife to rest, her body, just to rest. And then he lays her there, my friends, and he lays her there with tears. But even the contrast of Abraham's weeping only points to that better country. For does the Lord not say, then I shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more weeping, not there, for them that are there. He made confession, a stranger and a pilgrim, and with Sarah and Isaac and Jacob all together, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. Yet that shaft of light from heaven, you remember, leading them all, being persuaded of them, they embraced it. that God had preserved for them a better country, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Will you die in faith, my friend? You'll die. Now let me assure you of that. In the normal run of things, you'll die. You who are old will die. The middle-aged will die. Those who are now children will die when they grow up, or indeed may die as children. Will we die in faith or out of faith? What is faith again? Believe, my friend, believe. God gave Christ to die for our sins. Believe it. Embrace that promise, and you surely die in faith.